The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, last week in our study in Mark's Gospel, the account really culminated in a question posed by the disciples to one another. In Mark 4:41, they asked, "Who then is this?" That was the question. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And to think about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to ask the question, who is this or who then is this, that might be the most important question a person could ever wrestle with. I mean, to ignore that question, which certainly can be done, will lead to great eternal peril. Well, one can metaphorically stick their head in the sand and ignore the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they may be able to go on and live a merry life here on this earth, but their eternal life will be one of misery, absolute misery. So we must make up our minds about Christ today. If Jesus is the Messiah, if he's the Son of God, if he's God in the flesh, and if he died for sinners and rose again for our justification and currently sits at the right hand of the Father waiting his one day return, then all of that has great ramifications for how we live today. And in the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Mark, we find the 12 disciples committed to following Jesus. They're his disciples. And yet they're still learning and understanding more about this Jesus whom they've committed themselves to. And at the end of Mark 4, they're asking the question, who is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus will ask them directly. He will say, who do you say that I am? And as you know, Peter answers there in verse 29. He says, you are the Christ, meaning you are the Messiah, you are the anointed one. But Peter and the others didn't understand fully what or who the Messiah needed to be. We know that they were slow to recognize his deity, and they certainly couldn't fathom that the Messiah needed to die. So in a way, as we read through or walk through the Gospels, we see the disciples' conception of the Messiah, of Christ, evolving and growing and changing with time. The longer they walk with Christ, the closer they get to his death and his resurrection and his ascension, the more clearly they see Christ as he truly is. And to a lesser degree, that's true of each one of us. When we first come to Christ and when we're born again, we certainly must have a rudimentary view and understanding of Christ. Even to become a Christian, we have to understand that he indeed died for us, that he's our Savior, he's our Master who we must submit to. But the longer we go on in the Christian life, the more we study and meditate upon God's self-revelation of himself, which is his word, the more we grow in our view of Christ, our understanding of who he is, and our appreciation of Christ grows. The more we understand of his person, the more we understand of his work of redemption, and the more we understand about his attributes or his perfections. And in short, as time goes on and we mature in the faith, the more we worship and esteem Christ, the more we love him. And this love for Christ is only compounded when we meditate upon all that Scripture reveals about us, what God's word tells us about each one of us in our own natural condition. The more we understand about the depth of our sin and our great rebellion against God, the more we understand the wrath that we deserve, this also causes us to grow in our appreciation and love for Christ, our reverence for Christ. Our love for Christ is directly related to our understanding of Christ. Our love for Christ is directly related to our understanding then of Scripture. The more we may say we love Christ, but our love for Christ must accord with the Christ that we find in Scripture. You see, it's the propensity of mankind to settle for low views of Christ. Man thinks in his own mind about what Christ should be like, and then he worships the Christ that he's imagined. He really worships a Christ who he's fashioned in his own image then. He's worshiping a Christ that's fashioned in the image of man, what he imagined God or Christ should be like. But instead of that, we must worship the Christ that is there, the Christ that truly exists as he truly is. And Scripture reveals that Christ to us. And the importance of rightly understanding Christ is illustrated by the fact that we have four independent witnesses of the person and life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as we read and study these Gospels, we come to understand Christ as he truly is. We might say the Christ who is there. And so beginning near the end of the fourth chapter of Mark's Gospel, what we find is four accounts of Jesus' supernatural power, just put back to back to back to back. And in the count that we looked at last week, Jesus demonstrated his power over natural forces, over the wind and the waves. Now, this morning, we're going to see Jesus' power over the demonic realm. And then, as chapter 5 closes, we'll find two accounts of Jesus' power over disease and human suffering and the frailty of our human bodies. This seems to be the major theme in this section of the Gospel of Mark. It's just Jesus's power and his authority over all things. But within each of these narratives, there's also minor insights that are given to us about Christ and his person. And therefore, we do well to follow along closely to the text to catch as much as we can about our Lord and Savior, and so that we would then grow in our love and appreciation for him. So that's our goal this morning. We're really just coming to the text, and we're asking the question for ourselves, who then is this? Seeking to understand, who is Christ in the Christ that is revealed to us in Scripture? And so this morning we come to the beginning of Mark chapter 5, the demoniac man, or the demonized man who lived among the tombs. If you're not there already, I'd invite you to open up there to Mark's Gospel, to the fifth chapter, and follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. This is a great passage of Scripture. I'd love for you to see it with your own eyes, what God has revealed to us in his Word. But follow along with me in these opening 20 verses of Mark chapter 5. "And they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gnashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me.' For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And he was asking him, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. And the demons implored him, saying, 'Send us into the swine so that we may enter them.' And Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, for they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demonized the demon-possessed man, and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he would not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. This account takes place in this country of the Gerasenes, or this landscape. It's also referred to as the region of the Decapolis. This term, Decapolis, means 10 cities. And in this region, on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and on the eastern side of the Jordan River, there were this sort of 10-city league. They were cities broadly connected in a military sense and in a political sense that shared some commercial interactions, and they also shared a pagan religion. They were non-Jews. They were Gentiles living in this region, although there were probably many Hellenized Jews. Those are sort of secularized Jews that would have left Galilee and came over to this region. And one of the regions of the Decapolis is this region called the Gerasenes. Matthew, if you're looking at his account in Matthew 8, he uses a slightly different term to refer to the same region. He calls it the Gadarenes. The exact location of this event is somewhat disputed, but by and large, most people agree it's an area that is called today by the name of Kersey. That's the language you'd find it today. It's a village or area called Kersey. It's about halfway down on the eastern shoreline on the Sea of Galilee. In the 4th or 5th century, an ancient church was erected on this particular site and still can be visited there today, that ancient church. Ancient historians like Eusebius and Origen identified this place, this region, Kersey, as the place where these events occurred. Now, right up from that ancient church, there are some ancient tombs that sit there, cut into the limestone rock. So this is where these events unfolded. It was there some 2,000 years ago that this very incident between Jesus and this demonized man, or this demon-possessed man, all transpired. And as we work through these 20 verses, we'll take them in sections this morning. The first two verses really set the scene or set the setting of this. I'm just calling these first two verses Dawn and the Decapolis. Dawn and the Decapolis, or we might say. This is just verses 1 and 2. Look at that opening verse again with me, Mark 5, verse 1. "And they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes." Okay, just recall in your mind all of the tumultuous events that unfolded on the sea the night before. Now, the disciples were caught in a deadly storm while Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat. In fear, they woke him up. And then, as you know, Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea. And then he questioned the faltering faith of the disciples. And at that point, the wind was gone, the sea was still, immediately still. And I imagine the sea stayed calm for the rest of their trip across the sea, and perhaps for the rest of the night on the boat. You know, once the excitement had died down in the middle of the sea, they likely were able to, with ease, carry on rowing to the other side of the lake. According to verse 6, the demon-possessed man on the eastern shoreline is able to spot Jesus coming from a ways off. This seems to indicate that it was daytime when that occurred. In the dark, obviously, it's difficult to see anything. So this likely indicates that Jesus and his men slept in the boat. It might strike us as being a bit uncomfortable, but perhaps it wasn't for these men. I mean, Jesus seemed to fall asleep easy enough on the boat earlier. Perhaps at this point, all of Jesus' 12 disciples had grown accustomed to sleeping wherever they could find a place to sleep, to just wherever they could lay their heads down. After all, Jesus spoke of himself, as is recorded in Matthew's gospel. He says, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. So this is just ministry life for Jesus and his disciples. So they sleep on the boat, it would seem. And then in the morning, you can imagine the sunshine waking them up, and they pull ashore in this region of the Gerasenes. Again, it's dawn in Decapolis. And as Jesus steps out of the boat, immediately he's met by this unexpected enthusiast, to say the least. Look at verse 2. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. So there on the shoreline, immediately Jesus encounters a man with an unclean spirit. That's how Mark refers to people who are possessed by demons. He did so this way back in chapter 1. He's also here described as a man from the tombs. In Matthew's parallel account, Matthew mentioned that there's a second man with him also. So there were two men. While Mark and Luke only record just this first figure, they make no mention of a second person. Apparently, in some sense, the man that Mark mentions here was the leader. He was the prominent one, and his case was so alarming, and his response to Jesus so amazing that Mark and Luke felt no need to even mention the other person. And so we know very little about that second individual. But in verses 3 through 5, Mark just begins to give us more details about this particular man. We'll just call this section the demon tortured man in verses 3 through 5. Look at verse 3 and 4 with me. It says this, "And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him." So the man lived among the tombs, which obviously is abnormal behavior. To live among the dead, a location that's ceremonially unclean, it seems to be somewhat symbolic of this man's life. He's living among the dead. But this might have just been the only place where he could find shelter. It's clear in the past there had been attempts to bind this man by lock and key. Perhaps he was banished to these tombs out to the hillsides, or perhaps his banishment to the tombs was more self-induced or self-imposed. Perhaps in some sense he preferred life among the tombs, life outside the acceptable realms of society. Perhaps that was his sort of natural domain in the state. He preferred the tombs. And not just one tomb, but it's tombs plural, suggesting that he kind of roved about going between tombs. He had no one permanent dwelling. Furthermore, he was an uncontrollable man. Others had tried to restrain him for a season, but they were no longer able to, the text says. It's as if his case had grown worse and worse over time, and now even with a chain, he could not be restrained. So the man obviously had some kind of supernatural strength. It says he had torn apart chains, literally breaking them into two, is the idea. At times he had also worn shackles, or we might say fetters. Literally, these are the shackles that go on one's feet, that to lock in place one's feet. Maybe we imagine them being placed in stocks. And on numerous occasions, this seems to be the case. And the result was that he would break into pieces those wooden stocks or those shackles. It seems to suggest wood because they're being shattered into pieces. And it seems that any attempt to bring this man under control had long since failed, and they had given up trying. Verse 4 adds, "No one was strong enough to subdue him." To subdue someone or to something means to bring something uncontrollable into a controlled state. And here it's impossible to subdue this man. He's impossible to be controlled. He's impossible to be tamed. This is a term that's often used for wild animals, the taming of wild animals. But this man, in this state, could not be tamed. So there was this indomitable fierceness about this individual. One commentator I read wrote this about him, said, quote, "He roamed at will like a lion in the jungle." Describes well this man. Matthew adds that people avoided this area altogether out of fear of him. He was so violent that they were afraid to even pass by this area. And it also seems that this man could also be identified and detected by his screaming. I mean, look at this in verse 5. "Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gnashing himself with stones." The grammar here indicates that it wasn't as if this man was just screaming all day, every day, endlessly. That's not the idea here. But rather, it was like every day, night and day, he was crying out. If you were in the vicinity long enough, you would hear this man screaming, shrieking out, likely screaming in misery, the screaming of a tormented soul. And he screamed wherever he was. Among the tombs, he screamed. And as he roved about on the mountains, he screamed. Or on the hillsides, we probably call them. And on top of all this, the man's practice was to cut himself. He would employ sharp stones to lacerate his body, to draw blood. This is just a form of demonically inspired self-hatred and self-destruction. Again, this is a demon-tortured soul. Repeatedly in the Gospels, we find demons who are working to injure those that they possess. So this is just a man in a miserable condition. Then verses 6 through 10 recounts Jesus' initial interaction with this man. We'll just call it the dialogue with the demons. Look with me at verse 6. "Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him." So it seemed that the man spotted Jesus even before the boat had pulled ashore. So from a long ways off, the man began to run to intercept Jesus as Jesus was getting out of the boat. And you can just imagine the fear and trepidation that would have characterized the 12 disciples. After all of the previous night's excitement, to be greeted on this eastern shoreline by a demon-possessed man sprinting at them down a hillside. Now, Luke informs us, as Mark will indicate later, that the man typically went about naked, exposing all these self-inflicted wounds on his body. So just imagine this man running down wildly at them, maybe screaming as he came with all these wounds. This would be terribly frightening. Imagine what the 12 would have thought. I'm sure they were greatly relieved when he dropped to his knees or perhaps to his face right before Jesus. And the verb that Mark chose here to describe him falling down or bowing down is typically a term reserved for worship. Now, this demon-possessed man here doesn't seem to be giving worship, though. Instead, it seems just to be the idea that he's submitting in the presence of one who's much greater than he. He kind of bows down in a humble reverence, recognizing greater authority. Verse 7 continues, "And shouting with a loud voice, he said, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me.'" In the beginning of verse 7, there's two verbs employed, shouting and saying. You see those in your text. Mine says, "And shouting with a loud voice, he said." It could be that both of those words are describing the same act of speaking, as if the demon was speaking words in a great shrieking tone of some kind. That could be possible, but it's also possible, and in my estimation, maybe slightly more likely in view of the grammar, that the man first let out this great unintelligible cry, a great startling shriek, and then he voiced these words. He says, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" So these initial words that come out of his mouth are, interestingly, the same words that we find the demoniac in chapter 1 saying. There in Mark 1:24, the demon also asks, "What business do we have with each other?" But there, interestingly, the demon referred to Jesus as Jesus the Nazarene, the Holy One of God. Here in Mark 5, it's almost even a greater title, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Likely this demon-possessed man had never met Jesus before in his life, but the demons inside of this man knew who Jesus was. And they call him the Son of God, which of course is a divine title. To be the Son of God is to be the same in essence with God. And furthermore, to be the Son of the Most High God is to be the Son of the true God, or one with the true God, the living God, in distinction from all the other pagan false gods that are so-called in existence out there. This is the Most High God, the God who reigns supreme above all other gods. This is one of the titles that Nebuchadnezzar liked to refer to the God of the Hebrews, Yahweh, with. He was the Most High God. And so then, speaking in unison, the demons attempts to put Jesus under an oath. He says, "I implore you by God, do not torment me." So this is a request for Jesus to make a binding oath upon himself that he would not torment this demon or these demons. In the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, the demons add, "Have you come here to torment us before the time, before the appointed time?" So it seems that these demons knew full well that there was a time, a future time, when they would face torment, when they would face punishment, and they were fearful that Jesus was going to give that to them now. You see, Satan, along with all of the demons, are defeated foes. The clock is only ticking for them. And the possibility existed here that Christ might have prematurely or early gave them an early passageway into this future suffering that they were waiting, this future punishment that was coming their way, and that was what they feared. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we find written about some demons who have been locked in prison since the days of Noah. So perhaps these demons who possessed this man feared a similar state. They didn't want to go there. Don't torment us. Don't send us there. And verse 8 then provides the reason that they said this. Look then, "For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" And just note the language here. Jesus had been saying to him, "Come out of the man." This seems to suggest that Jesus had already commanded the demons to come out, but it appears for some reason that there was a delay in their obedience to him. They're seeking to petition him for something else, perhaps. They're appealing to him. Verse 9 says, And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And note the imperfect sense there. He was asking them. Action, repeated action in the past. Finally, it seems, after this brief interaction, the demons comply. And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Legion is, of course, a military term. Technically, a Roman legion consists of 6,826 men. That would be 6,100 foot soldiers, then added with 726 mounted soldiers on horseback. And so the demon says, "We are legion, we are many." And this answer seems to indicate that, of course, inside this one man consisted thousands of demons. Thousands of demons had taken up this one particular man, and like a legion of soldiers, they were all working in concert together. This is a military term, and it seems to suggest here this clash of powers. Two forces, the forces of light and good versus the forces of evil. There's just a battle here raging over this man's soul, a battle that will soon come to a quick end. Look at verse 10. "And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country." And notice here that there's almost a resignation now that exists among the demons. They know that they will soon be leaving their host. Just the question is where? Where will he send us? And they desire to remain in the same region. Perhaps their evil works had been fruitful in this particular region, in this pagan landscape, and they had no desire to leave. But Luke adds here that it was really the abyss that they were hoping to avoid. And again, they knew the destiny that was awaiting them there. So after this brief dialogue, next the focus shifts to this herd of pigs, unclean animals that would have been completely unwelcome on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In this section, in verses 11 through 13, I'll just call it the destruction of the pigs. Look there at verse 11 with me. "Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain, and the demons implored him, saying, 'Send us into the swine so that we may enter them.'" So off in the distance, a ways from the shoreline, on a nearby hillside, was this large herd of pigs. And I just want to emphasize the word large. In verse 13, we find that there was 2,000 head in this herd. I mean, by my estimation at least, that's an incredibly large herd. Occasionally when hunting, I'll see a herd of elk that might have 100 in it or more. And that's a lot of animals that take up a hillside. That's amazing. But imagine 2,000 pigs. I mean, granted, elk are much bigger than pigs, but still 2,000 of these animals, that would take up a great deal of terrain. And that's where the legion of demons desire to be sent. They want to go into them, the text says. Perhaps, again, they were just seeking to avoid a worse state. Jesus, send us there. They didn't want a premature entrance into eternal destruction. And somewhat surprisingly, Jesus grants their request. Verse 13, Jesus gave them permission. "And coming out of the unclean spirits, they entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea." I mean, just again, imagine the sight of this. In an instant, the demons vacate this man that they've been tormenting, and instantaneously, they take up residence in these pigs who are a great distance off. And surprisingly, the pigs, under the influence of the demons, rushed headlong downhill into the sea. The sight of 2,000 animals unexplainably just stampeding downhill, plunging themselves into the sea, must have just been incredible. And then once in the water, they were one by one drowning. They were drowning. Well, one might assume that pigs can't swim and therefore they drowned, but that's not the case. Pigs can swim just fine. Like most animals, pigs can swim. So it's striking that the pigs drowned like this. It's not as if they died from impact with the water, as if they fell off a cliff or something like that. The text says that they drowned. It's as if the demons forced their heads underwater and they choked on the water, suffocating, filling their lungs until they died, perished one by one. And the destruction of these pigs seems to just expose, again, the destructive nature of the demons. They were bent on destroying this man until they could no longer do so. And then they're into the pigs and they destroy the pigs. Perhaps this was an act of maybe perceived rebellion on behalf of those pigs as they destroyed the pigs. And maybe then they left to go off to torment other creatures. I don't suppose with the death of the pigs, the demons were somehow constrained to the corpses of those pigs as if they were imprisoned in those bodies. I don't think that's the case. In essence, I think the demons simply left after they took those lives. And we think, this is interesting. Jesus, why would you do this? It's as if Jesus gave the demons what they wanted. He let them go. He freed them, and now they're out to torment others. Apparently, God had a purpose for these demons yet. It wasn't their time. But we stand back and say, well, this is all quite bizarre. And certainly, Jesus was aware of the fact that the loss of these pigs and these 2,000 pigs lost would create some financial impact on someone. But the loss of pig life also served a greater purpose here. Likely, this would have served as a visible testimony to the healing of the demonized man. If anyone ever needed proof of this man's cleansing from these unclean spirits, look no further than these 2,000 dead pig bodies down in the sea. That's all you'd have to look at to say, that's how this man's clean. They're gone. And then we find all this commotion created. In verses 14 through 17, we find here the results of the drowning. The results of the drowning. Look at verse 14. in your Bible. The herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what had happened. So here, these herdsmen, these pig ranchers, who are, by the way, entrusted with a great many pigs, they react in fear. They seem to be frightened here. They don't just run away, like my Bible reports. They actually fled. That's how the English Standard Version translates this verse. The herdsmen fled. That's the word chosen. Like those who run for the fear of their lives in Mark 13, or like Jesus' disciples escaping for fear of their lives when Jesus is arrested in Mark 14, verse 50. And so these are men escaping for their lives. They're afraid. And as they run off, they spread the news of this everywhere, both in the cities and in the country. Everywhere they went, anyone they encountered, they told what happened. And the result was that a crowd comes to investigate what had happened. In verse 15, then, they came to Jesus, and they observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. So when the crowd began to accumulate on the shoreline, at that time, everything would have calmed down. It would have been quite calm then. I mean, perhaps beyond the evidence of those 2,000 pigs that were now down in the water, there would have been that, but otherwise the situation would have come quite calm. The man who once terrorized the region, the man who could have been immediately recognized by the scarring on his body, was there seated, just sitting on the ground, and now he's clothed, which is something new also. And finally, it says he's in his right mind. He's now a rational individual. It seems that he's probably here conversing with Jesus and the disciples in a very normal way. And so this crowd then gathers, and they come, and they take this all in. They observe what's happening. This is a rather peaceful scenario here, but amazingly, the result in them is fear. They become frightened. And verse 16 then adds, those who had seen it described it to them, how it happened to the demon-possessed man, and all about the swine. So those who had seen it, so this entire situation needs an explanation, and those who had been there to witness it, likely the disciples, informed the crowd as to what had happened. They kind of give the details to this dumbfounded group that's there now. Maybe, again, it was Peter as the spokesperson for this group who was explaining to them what had happened. You can imagine this. Well, let me tell you, here's what happened. The demon-possessed man, the man who was demon-possessed, he came up to us, and the demons that were inside of the man, they told us that there was actually thousands of them living inside of this man, and then Jesus sent them into the pigs, which they actually requested, and he sent them there. And then the demons ran down the hillside, and they crashed into the sea, and there they all drowned. And ever since, we've just been sitting here having brunch with this man. So just imagine the crowd taking it all in. And then now the crowd makes a request of their own. This is really the final result of the drowning. Look at verse 17, and they began to implore him to leave their region. The they here would likely include the owners of the pigs who have now realized that they had just suffered great financial loss. According to Luke, we learn that it was the unanimous request of everyone who lived in the area. They all wanted Jesus to leave. Such a dangerously powerful man could not be trusted in their region. They wanted him to leave. And so, overlooking the rescue of this man, they don't seem to care about him, certainly not thinking about the countless many others that Jesus could potentially heal. They were just concerned with Jesus' disturbing presence among them. They were concerned, it seems, with just maintaining a status quo. They just desired a return to normalcy. And in the sight of such a financial loss, they could afford no adoration to Christ here. And so they say, look, it's best for you and your friends to pack up and to go back. Go back to the other side of the sea. And just as a side note, here's a stark reminder that even in the face of the most startling of miracles, one cannot produce faith. These people were no closer to believing than before. These people were blindly ignorant of the divine treasure that had just walked upon their shoreline, and yet they sent him away. They didn't want him. And this then brings us to the conclusion of this narrative. Jesus heeds the demands of the crowd. Having fulfilled the purpose of his coming, Jesus and his men start to load up to return to go to the other side of the sea. Look at verses 18 and 19 with me. And he was getting into the boat. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." I'm calling this just the denial of a request in these last three verses. And isn't this an interesting thing? The formerly demon-possessed man now desires to accompany Jesus. Literally, the text says that the man just desired to be with him. And that echoes the same role assigned to the 12 that we find in Mark chapter 3, verse 14. There, the 12 were called so that they could be with him and so that he could then send them out to preach. And so the man clearly wants to be a disciple of Christ. He wants to come with him and be with him and travel with him. He says, "Lord, may I come with you? May I go with you? I see these other men with you. They're going with you. Can I come? Can I join you? I want to be with you." So we think, oh, great, here's a new recruit. This will be a great addition to the team. But Jesus now, after granting two earlier requests, says no. Apparently, Jesus has a different plan in mind. Be reminded, Jesus submitted to the request of the demons. He submitted to the demands of the foolish crowd, but here he denies the request of this eager disciple. Jesus would give this man a task more suited to his situation. His mission would be to go home, go back to his own people, with the purpose of informing them what the Lord had done for him, what the Lord, that's likely a reference to God the Father, go explain how God has had mercy upon you. Go tell them. And that's exactly what the man does. Look at verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. You know, it's interesting here. The word that Mark used to describe this man's proclamation of his own story of miraculous redemption, is the word Keruso in the Greek. And the last time this word was used in Mark's gospel occurs back in chapter 3, verse 14. And there again, it's the disciples who are called to be with Jesus and to be sent out to preach. Keruso. So this man here is being sent out to go proclaim, to go preach, like the other disciples would be sent to preach. So here's a man who never knew Jesus before this day, who's now sent out to preach. Apparently, he didn't need the training that the other 12 had. It's as if this man was just born a preacher, spiritually birthed, and now he's going to proclaim the truth. He knew enough of Christ to be a very effective witness for him. And the result was, in this whole 10-city region, is that they marveled. They marveled. Jesus had told them to inform them about what the Lord had done for him. The Lord, again, that's probably a reference to God. But know what the man does. The man shares the great things that Jesus had done for him. So I don't know if this is confusion on his part. I assume not. I assume this man understood fully what was happening here. Perhaps he had a greater Trinitarian theology than we might expect. Somehow he understood that God was working through Jesus and that it was through Jesus that he was now healed and had been cured. And so now he's going to tell everyone about what Jesus had done or what God had done. So this last section we could call a denial of a request, but maybe a better title might be the making of a missionary, because that's exactly what we have here. A man sent out to proclaim good news of what God has done for him. I mean, this is a wonderful account. Really a great, beautiful account of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's so much to marvel at here. So much to be amazed at. I mean, think of the demons. 6,000 demons or so taking residence in one man. And then also the wild destruction of these pigs and them rushing down into the waters to be drowned. I also think of this man who's set out to be an effective witness for Christ. But may our attention just maybe come back to Christ. Now let us just consider him for a moment and what this passage teaches us about him. And I just want to draw your mind to two things. First, just consider his power. Consider the power of Christ. Some 6,000 demons brought to their knees before the Son of God, the Son of the Most High God, to use their language. There's no question here as to who possessed greater authority and power. The demons begged to be spared the just punishment that they will one day receive. They knew in a moment, it was just with the lifting of one of Jesus' fingers, Jesus had the power to send them to hell forever, to the lake of fire. Jesus owned them in every sense. You see, the demons in the demonic realm are all a part of the created world, a world that Christ created. And Colossians 1:16 is very clear about this. For by him, by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. Christ created these creatures. And so there's no power struggle here. And nowhere else in Scripture do we find a compounding of demonic forces like we do here. All these demons working together in concert, and yet they're no match for Christ. I mean, think about this. This is the Christ that lives inside of you, believer. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Think about the power that you have resident inside of you towards sanctification. I was thinking about this. I'm so troubled when people say, I can't get over this sin issue. This particular sin issue is going to plague me for the rest of my life. I just don't have the power to defeat it. That's a lie. You have the power of Christ inside of you. Great power to overcome sin. So just note here the power of Christ displayed in this passage. We should be asking, who then is this Christ that even the demons obey him and 6,000 of them multiplying their forces together? Secondly, consider here the sovereign mercy of Christ. The sovereign mercy of Christ. We know, of course, that Jesus did everything for a reason. He was always submitting to his Father's will. He was always carrying out the eternal plan of God. Nothing ever caught him off guard. But consider here what great lengths that Jesus went to and his men that they went to for this one particular man. I mean, recall again the treacherous trip across the sea, and then the night on the boat, and then this unwelcoming reception by both the demon-possessed man and all the crowd that would come, these local residents, and finally then this early trip home back to Galilee. And they went through all of this for this one particular demon-possessed man that they would account. Jesus knew he was there. Jesus knew of this demon-tormented soul, and he went to go rescue this man, to set him free. That's what Jesus did. He compassionately set this man free from his torment, set him free from satanic bondage. And I really think that should be a reminder of what he's done for us as Christians, what he's done for each one of us. You might, I'm not in bondage to Satan. Well, let me tell you, unbelievers are. Unbelievers are in bondage to Satan. Ephesians 2:1 says explicitly this, says you were dead in your transgressions in sin before Christ, and you were led around by the prince of the power of the air. 2 Timothy 2:26 says that unbelievers are held captive by Satan to do his will. So all unbelievers are in a similar state as this demon-possessed man, held captive by Satan to do his will. But yet, not everyone is coming to Christ. Not everyone is getting a special trip across the sea to be saved. But you and I, oh, God shared his grace with us. What mercy that we would know him, that he would open up our eyes to see this truth. So yes, we see a beautiful mercy portrayed on this one particular man, but it should remind us of our freedom from our former captor, the one who used to slave us, keep us in bondage. That's true of you, believer. So then we come back and we just have to ask ourselves again, who then is this that even the demons obey him? Who then is this? The wind and the sea and now the demons. Who then is this? And that's really the question that each one of us must answer. Who then is this? To ask yourself, who do I say that Christ is? Look at my life. Do I live in such a way that exemplifies that Christ is the Lord and Savior that I say he is? Who do you say that he is? You must determine for yourself who you think this man is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to a place of decision in your own mind. You must make a decision of what you will do with this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer.